Dr. Braham said at the beginning, it's good to see you all here today. It's good to see Jody back where she belongs. And we forgive her for emigrating to Malvern. Wonderful what people do to get married, isn't it? I had thought better. I thought she could have wangled Chris around her finger and brought him south. But I don't know that that Yankee is going to make a good Southerner. So a good Southerner can make a Yankee up there. At least she can be the salt that will help them. But we do welcome Jody back. Good to see you, dear. I'm also very glad that we did as a congregation take time to mark Armistice Day. I'm not an American and I can't tell you why in its wisdom the U.S. Congress decided to change the name. It seems to be a sort of a schizophrenic place, Congress at times. It changed the name, it changed the date, it changed the date back again, and you just have to wonder what it was all about. But especially for all the young people, I think that it should be mandatory for all young people to have to do a detailed study of World War I and World War II. Not just the Hollywood version of Iwo Jima or something like that, but to get what really occurred. We live in an age when the soft underbelly of the Western nations is all too evident, and when there is very little stickability. When you think of the sacrifices that have been made in the world wars, in more recent conflicts in Korea, Vietnam, and now in the Middle East, you realize just what has had to be paid. I am always struck when I think, of course, that British and to a lesser extent American generals, for they came in a lot later, but I think that British and French generals in the First World War are the most criminal bunch of idiots. I forget who it was said that those men were the most courageous soldiers in history, led by the greatest buffoons in history. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But when I think of the tremendous sacrifice, millions of men wiped out, and I think of the courage, the indomitable courage, I think we should learn that, and we should learn that we are not sitting where we are today because of a bunch of wimps. We're sitting where we are today because of people who volunteered to pay an awful price. My dad was at some of the greatest battles in World War I. When I visited those battle scenes, I wondered how on earth he ever came out. He came out very severely wounded. We heard him talk about those places. I have to say, we usually laughed, not at his suffering, but at his French pronunciation. The British soldier learned to pronounce French words in his own particular way. And I will never forget the embarrassment when, believing my dad knew everything, and he had taught me a few French words, I went into my first French class. And I volunteered when asked by the deputy head of the school, who was just taking us for one day, if we knew any French words. I gave him French a la Edward Kearns. And he looked at me in with the strangest look, and it took a couple of attempts for me to make him understand. And then I understood, this isn't the French that this guy's going to teach us. But anyway, we laughed at those things. But beyond that, We realize just that with millions of others, what a tremendous price was paid. And we do salute the men who labor hard for the freedoms we enjoy, and thank God for them. I know that there is a lunatic, and I say that very kindly, with all due respect and apologies to the lunatics, the real lunatics. We do have a lunatic fringe of so-called fundamentalists who are running around cursing the military and cursing people who die and praising God that they're in hell. If ever you wanted proof that these are lunatics and worse. You've only got to listen to that. When the Lord Jesus looked over the city that was about to crucify him and realized it was going to hell, he did not rejoice. He wept. He wept. And I sincerely doubt the reality of the religious experience of anybody who can shout hallelujah and dance a dance of glee, even if he knew, of course these lunatics don't know, but even if he knew the person whose funeral he was at was in hell. I have had to do the funerals of people that I feared had dropped from earth into hell. I've had to do the funerals of people who died in the act of their sin. And I can tell you, there's no joy. There's no happiness. There's no gladness at the thought of a damned soul. So those are just lunatics. But for the rest who believe the Bible and who love their nation and want the best for their nation, we do thank God for those who have paid such a sacrifice, many in death and many, as we've heard this morning, in terrible injuries. So we do thank the Lord, and I'm glad that as a congregation we were able to participate in this worldwide not a celebration but a worldwide remembrance of what the Lord graciously has done. I was just thinking during Mr. Braham's opening prayer that when it seemed impossible, he saved us from the militarism of the German Kaiser, Kaiser Wilhelm. And then later he saved us from the unspeakable horror and wickedness and evil of Adolf Hitler. And we would need to pray that he will, in mercy, step in and deliver us from the even greater danger and the even greater evil. And it's hard to imagine anyone more evil than Adolf Hitler. But what you're looking at in the terrorist movements of the fundamental Muslims, well, I don't know if they're fundamental Muslims or Muslims, but what you're looking at there is the spawning of the greatest threat and the greatest evil that this country has ever faced. And I was tempted to change our opening psalm from that psalm to the paraphrase, but we'd certainly make it our prayer. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. That's our prayer. We're addressing the God who has done it in the past. Be thou our guide while troubles last, and our eternal home. We certainly need the intervention of God in the church and in the nation. Does the nation deserve it? No, it doesn't. Does not. It's a sad commentary on the social and religious history of the West that the two greatest interventions of grace in modern times to deliver us from utter bondage resulted in greater sensuality and greater wickedness and greater repudiation of God. And yet the Lord has been merciful. So we need to pray. The nation doesn't deserve good from the hand of God. But if we only got what we deserve from God, where would any of us be? We believe in the God of grace. So let's pray that the Lord will have his merciful way with us in these days. This morning we're turning back to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. We're going to read just a brief passage, verse 14 through verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. With God's word open before us, let's bow to pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee that we have this word. And And we turn to it now, trusting Thee to enlighten our hearts and our minds, to shed the light of truth into our souls, trusting Thee to use Thy Word as the Holy Spirit alone can use it, whether it is to bring conviction, repentance, guidance, comfort, whatever we need, Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt do what only the Lord can do and take this Word and use it effectively in every soul with all the diverse needs that are represented in this body of people. Remember those who will be watching today, even during the service. Remember those who will listen. Remember those who will download these messages and play them during the incoming week and in weeks to come. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt remember every person who gets the Word of God from this pulpit, and we pray that Thou wilt use Thy Word with great and gracious power, effecting Thy will to the saving of the lost, the sanctifying of the saints, and the reviving of the Church of Christ. Lord, hear our cry, and indeed continue with us. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Grant the unction of the Holy One in the ministry of the Word. And to Thee, our God and Father, we will give the praise and the honor and the glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. They, that is the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His precious Word for His name's sake. Last Lord's Day we turned our attention to verse 16 of Jeremiah chapter 6. And I must confess we didn't get very far in considering that text. And I see a few knowing smiles as if we'll not get very much further today. I can't promise one way or the other. But verse 16 says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. I pointed out last week that quite simply, the subject of this text is the old time religion. I reminded you of the old hymn that many have remembered from their youth, the old time religion, give me that old time religion, it's good enough for me. And the point was that the old time religion is not just good enough for me, it is the only true religion. Men are fascinated with new things, and there are many areas of life we saw in which the new is better. But when it comes to spiritual things, the new, the innovative, is always dangerous and even deadly. We are here called to go back to the beginning, to get back to basics. We are called, and we have a triple command here, to stand in the ways, to see, and then to ask. The idea, as I pointed out last week, is that we're all on a journey. That's the picture that lies behind this text. We're all on a journey. The Lord Jesus tells us clearly in Matthew's gospel what that journey is. Each one of us is in one of two ways. We're on the straight and narrow path that God hath mapped out to heaven, or we're on the broad road that sin would take us down to hell. Each one of us is on a journey, and it well behoves us to find out where we are. So the Bible says, stand, stop and consider where you are, where you're going, where your present course is leading. We're commanded to see. That is to take stock, to look carefully, to discern truth from error. There is a fallacy going around today that it doesn't really matter much what you believe so long as you are sincere in that belief. Some people will put the matter just as baldly as that. There are others, and they wouldn't quite put it in such stark terms, but nonetheless, other things they say contribute to that mindset. We live in a day, for example, when people like to talk about people of faith, as if they were one great body of people, these people of faith. Undergirding that sort of terminology is the notion that as long as you have faith, it doesn't really matter what the object of that faith is. As long as you sincerely believe what you believe, that's good enough. You have people like Billy Graham even telling the world that he believes that the sincere heathen, the people who sincerely believe a heathen doctrine, a heathen gospel, a heathen religion, just as long as they sincerely believe it and live up to what they believe, God will save them on that basis, and by His mercy He'll bring them to heaven. Now, when you've got that far, you realize that this notion of sincerity takes precedence then, even over the content of faith. It's more important, ultimately, than what you believe about Jesus Christ, as long as you're sincere. But you know, there's not a hint in Scripture that the Pharisees weren't sincere. In fact, I think I could make out a very good case that they're far more sincere than most people who even profess the faith of the gospel. The Lord Jesus spoke about them and their sincere zeal, and He said, "You would compass heaven and earth to make one convert." Let me stop there for a minute. How many Christians could He say that about? How many Free Presbyterians could He say that about? Let me bring it right down to you. Could He say it of you? Would you compass heaven and earth to win a soul for Christ? Would you put yourself out at all to make a convert to Christ? And I think a brave lot of people have to hang their heads in utter shame and say, if my past year or 2 years or 5 years or 20 years are anything to go by, the Lord could not say to me that you would compass heaven and earth to win a soul for me. But He looked at these Pharisees, and He was not being sarcastic. The Lord Jesus was telling nothing but the truth. They would go to any lengths to make converts to their religion. They believed it. But He said to them, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" It's not just sincerity in what you believe. If you sincerely believe a lie, it doesn't change the fact it's a lie. If you're sincerely trusting something that damns the soul, it doesn't change the fact that it damns the soul. So we are told to discern truth from error and make sure you're not being deceived. Make sure that your hope for eternity is a solid hope, a well-grounded hope, a biblical hope, a God-given hope.
Make sure, my friend, that what you're trusting your soul to for eternity will not let you down in the day of trouble, of death, or of judgment. Make sure of that. How can you make sure of it? Well, he says, ask for the old paths. In other words, make sure that you find out the true authoritative source of knowledge on these things. And ultimately, that brings you to the Bible. God has given us one supernatural, infallible, always right revelation, and that is His written word. All the former ways of revelation are now contained in this book. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this text, if you want to make sure that you've got divine authority for your hope for eternity, ask for the old paths. Get back to the Bible, what I've called the old time religion. And there is a promise here. The promise that is implied is simply this, that the Word of God will provide you with a safe guide to eternal rest if you are seeking for it. So the Lord doesn't give us up to the uncertain or foolish opinions of men, doesn't leave us even to the sincere notions of preachers. He gets us to His Word, and that's the significance of the old paths. Now, last Lord's Day, I pointed out that when we turn to the Bible and look for these old paths, the very first thing the Lord teaches us is the truth about Himself. That's where all true knowledge begins. I had thought, although I don't think I'll get around to it, I had thought actually of doing something in other services that would get us more deeply into this truth, the knowledge of God. Knowing God is eternal life. We don't often define eternal life in those terms, but the Lord Jesus did in John 17, verse 3. Knowing God is eternal life. Not knowing about Him, not knowing propositions about Him, although the propositions are true and they're very important. You can't know God apart from the propositions about Him that the Bible lays down. But you could know the propositions without knowing God. The truth here is that the great theology of the Bible, the great truths that the Bible sets forth about God, are given to us in order to engage our hearts with the One of whom they speak, to lead us to a true knowledge of Him. Now, the truth is this, that you cannot know anything right until you know God. You can't know yourself. You'll have a false view of yourself unless you first know God. You'll have a false view of the world unless you first know God. The Bible speaks of those who turn the truth into a lie. How do they do that? They come to facts to study what they think are facts, at least, and they try to arrive at truth apart from God. It can't be done. So the Lord starts teaching us about Himself. So the first thing we need to do is get away from all the new trends in theology and get back to the old paths of what the Lord says about Himself. Now that's as far as we got last Lord's Day. Now let's take a step further. Having told us about Himself, He now tells us about ourselves. I've often pointed out that John Calvin based his entire systematic theology on the fundamental proposition that we must know God and we must know ourselves. Knowing God and knowing ourselves. As I said, if we're ever going to know ourselves, it's going to be in the light of what God has said about Himself. And so when we get to know ourselves, there are certain things that the Lord emphasizes. The very first one is that we're His creatures, and therefore we're accountable to Him. It is He who made us, said the psalmist, and not we ourselves. Now, you can take that to the ultimate. Not we ourselves. Obviously, we didn't create ourselves. The psalmist was not simply making such an obvious point. But man did not spring either from himself or from any other creature. We are not the product of an almost endless, mindless, purposeless evolutionary process. We are not a blimp on the great radar screen of eternity. We are not a cosmic accident. We are God's creatures. Never forget that. That means that when He says, as we noticed last week, that He is the Creator and the Governor and the Judge and the Lawgiver and the Savior, He has the right to be such because we are His creatures. What is right and what is wrong? What is right is what God says is right. What is wrong is what God says is wrong. Why is it right? Because He says it's right. Why is it wrong? Because He says it's wrong. Not that you can understand why it's right or wrong, though mind you, if you're thinking straight, you will understand that. But we are so perverted in our thinking so often, we can't understand it. But you've got to get back to basics. What is good? God is good. What is holy? God is holy. How do you define holiness? Ultimately, holiness is truly God. He's the only holy one. What is love? God is love. So if you're going to understand anything about any moral value, ultimately you've got to get back to the Lord Himself. So if God is good and God is righteous and God is holy and God is love and God is all these things that we have talked about, then anything that God says is good, is good. Anything that God does is good. It's right. Doesn't need any other justification. I want you to understand what I'm saying. God Almighty is not answerable to me. I am answerable to Him. He does not need to justify Himself to me. I'm the one who stands in need of being justified before Him. So the very first thing He wants to do is bring you down a peg or two. Until He does that, He can never save you. Men have, ever since Adam's fall, been falling for the old lie of the devil. That they'll know as much as God, and they'll be as gods, and they'll deal with God on His own plane and on His own level. Don't you believe it? You're a creature. And He's your Creator. Not only are you a creature, but you're a fallen creature. So the Lord tells us about sin, what it is, where it came from, how it works, and where it leads to. Now there are many new ideas about man and about sin. But what we really need to do today is get back to the old paths. We need to forget all the psychological gobbledygook that men have taught about sin. We need to rid out of the church all the rubbish that has come in as if it were evangelical theology. You know, sin is now being redefined even by evangelists. Sin is that which makes you unhappy. Well, it may. But if that's your idea of sin, you're really missing something. Sin, we are often told, is that which hurts other people. How often have you gone to a person to talk about his need of salvation, and he said, well, I don't do anybody any harm. Sin is now being defined as something that hurts somebody else. By the way, it's the utter
folly and lie of the flesh to say you don't do any harm to anybody else. There's not a person other than the Lord Jesus Christ who ever lived who could make that claim. But even if it were true, that's not the definition of sin. What is sin? Sin is the breach of God's law. Sin is the failure to reach God's standard. Sin is living in a state of rebellion against God. In other words, sin must be defined first and foremost as it affects our relationship with God. Sin, then, is more than simply what we're doing. Sin goes to the very root of our state in the sight of a holy God. And the Lord would bring us back to the old paths. He says, by one man sin entered into the world. That man was Adam. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men in that all sinned. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I want you to stop there for a minute, because there is something that needs to be made clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we say that in English, the auxiliary verb have, all have sinned, seems to govern the next, and come short of the glory of God. So we automatically process that as all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And that's true, but it's not what Paul is saying. He says, all have sinned. That's in the past, with the continuance right into the present. That's the force of that tense of the verb. All have sinned. But all are constantly coming short of the glory of God because they have sinned. Sin leads you to fall short of the glory of God. Now I want you to stop there for a minute. What is the Lord saying? The Lord is making something very, very clear here. The standard of God for fellowship with Him and the standard of God for an entrance into heaven is not doing the best you can. It is not joining the church. It's not getting baptized. It's not being this or that that people would say is very good. It is the standard of the glory of God. It is the standard of the immaculate holiness of the eternal God. And I tell you, the man who falls short of that standard is condemned for sin in the sight of God. That's what the Lord is telling us. All have sinned and all are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Paul goes on later in the book of Romans to tell us the results of all this, that the wages of sin is death. This is a military term. Paul is speaking here, as he has been in other parts of the sixth chapter, from about the middle of the chapter onwards, in military terms. The wages here is the soldier's stipend. This is what the soldier gets for fighting in a battle. Paul has already spoken about yielding your members as instruments or weapons of warfare in the cause of sin. And what he's saying is this: if you have sinned and they're coming short of the glory of God, if your hands and your feet and your brain and your eyes and your tongue and your life, if they are weapons of war in the pursuit and cause of sin, you're a soldier lined up in the army of sin. You get your wages. You get your wages. You've often heard the sermon, payday someday. Well, this is the payday. The wages of sin is death. What is that death? Revelation 21 verse 8 tells us that the fearful... Isn't it amazing where the list of sinners starts in Revelation 21? He's now talking about people who have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And he starts off not with the murderers, not with the sodomites, not with the thieves, not with the people we would call vagabonds, but he starts with the fearful. It's always an amazing thing to me, and yet so accurate. The fearful are always the faithless. The fearful, the people who know the truth,
But they fear man more than they fear God. And therefore they cling to man and the well done of man, and they give up faith in Christ or refuse to come to Him. The fearful, the unbelieving. And you go down the list then of the moral crimes that men are guilty of. And what happens? They have their part in the lake which burns with fire. Men and women, I tell you today, God would speak to you about yourself and about your sin. I said last week that the purpose of coming to church is not just to make you feel good. It's not an entertainment. It's not a self-help program. It's not a boost to your ego. It's not meant to give you a positive self-image. All this psychological garbage that has come into the church in the place of the old theology, let's get beyond it and get back to the old paths. God has a word to say to you about Himself, but He's a word to say to you about yourself and about your sin. But thank God He also has a word to say to you about salvation. For God speaks to men about sin in order to tell them about salvation. Now there are many new ideas about salvation. Dr. Barrett, at my request, spoke on the new perspectives on Paul. A new idea about justification. Actually, it's not very new at all. It's just a redressing of the Council of Trent, the old Romish doctrine of justification. And it's now coming into Reformed and Presbyterian circles under a new guise. But we have these notions. We have so many new theologies. The 20th century spawned a whole lot of them. Brought some over from the year, the century that preceded it. We had the social gospel in the early days of the 20th century. Regeneration was social regeneration. Redemption was social redemption. The church's ministry and mission was the building of the kingdom of God upon the earth. You had theologians like Paul Tillich, who was more of a sociologist than a theologian, and yet he gained many, many followers. That was one new theology, the social gospel. And then we had the neo-orthodoxy, the new orthodoxy, used some of the old terminology but with new names. When I would get up and say, "This is the Word of God," the neo-orthodox would say, "It becomes the Word of God," or "It contains the Word of God." Of course, what he didn't say right out was that you may read the Greenville News and it may also become the Word of God. They talked about history that was not historical. Now, if that sounds sort of strange to you, then it was strange. I mean, this is the dialectical language of neo-orthodoxy. What is dialectical language? Well, don't get too worried about the big word. It is simply self-contradictory rubbish tied up in the pretty bows of theological garbage, and it's thereby saying to you, this is truth, and you're supposed to believe a self-contradiction? That's neo-orthodox. That was a new theology. I remember talking to a student for the Church of Scotland ministry in the early 1960s. We were staying in his parents' guest house in Edinburgh. And his mother was the world's most abominable cook. I'm telling you to go back to that guest house. You'd have been better to go to prison. But she was the world's most abominable cook. And if cleanliness was next to godliness, in her case, she was either very ungodly or it was a very, very long way away from godliness, because it was not a very nice establishment. But we were poor. We'd paid our money. Two of us free Presbyterians, a minister and a student minister, and there we were. This day she was gone and her son and his wife came. His wife came to cook, and thankfully for that one day we had good food. His wife was an excellent cook. And he got, when he realized he had two ministers there,
What's more, two Bible-believing separatists. He began to tell us about his theology classes. Now, you've got to understand, the Church of Scotland is one of the most apostate Presbyterian bodies in the world. This is an apostate Presbyterian body. And there he was studying for the ministry. And he said they were teaching him all about Karl Barth. He's the leading neo-Orthodox theologian. And he waxed eloquent and even emotional. And he said, "Oh, it so humbled my heart and so crushed my spirit to bring me to repentance." And I thought, man, dear, how far from truth can you get? It's not Karl Barth we needed. I'm not going into his theology today, but it's not the new perspectives. The Roman Catholic theologians in Central America and South America produced what they called a liberation theology. And that's really the theology of political involvement. The Jesuits, and they were getting so involved in revolutionary, sometimes violently revolutionary politics, that the revolutionists, the terrorists, became the freedom fighters, and they're doing the cause of Christ. This has even found its way into Protestantism. So that salvation for these people is to bring them social justice. Salvation for Central and South America, we were told, was to bring them, in many cases, under communism, liberate them from Uncle Sam and the capitalist monster. This is salvation. Some of you may find it hard to believe that there are people who say they're Christian theologians and that's what they're preaching. But that's the truth. That's what they're preaching. My point is this, that the Bible says it's time to get back to the old paths. It's not salvation defined according to some of these new perspectives. It's salvation as the Bible sets it forth. As I've indicated, it starts with ruin in Adam in order to bring us to redemption in Christ. I've said that in Adam all die. But in Christ all are made alive. By Adam came sin. By Christ came salvation from sin. Romans 5 verse 17 through 19 tells you that by the offense of one, judgment came upon many to condemnation. By the obedience of one, that is Christ, God's free gift of justification unto life came to all His believing people. By Adam's sin we're ruined. By Christ's obedience we're justified by faith in Him. God talks about ruin and redemption. That's wonderful news, you know. Redemption is a buying back. Redemption is delivering out of the bondage. The great picture in the Bible is what happened to Israel in the land of Egypt. They were in bondage in the land of Egypt. They were slaves to Pharaoh. They were helpless. They were hopeless. They were being terribly affected by the bondage in which they were being held. And I think the evidence is they were coming to embrace their chains. And they were coming to sink into the very idolatry of Egypt that was enslaving them. What a picture of the sinner in bondage. But he embraces his captor. He embraces his chains. And he would worship the devil himself. But what is redemption? Redemption is God stepping into the situation to deliver them out of bondage, to lead them out of Egypt into the fullness of His gracious provision. And how did He do it? He said, "Take a lamb, a perfect lamb, a proven lamb. Slay the lamb, take its blood, and apply the blood We were singing of this morning. It is His Word, God's precious Word. What is it? When I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you. Take the blood, apply it to the doorpost, the lintel of the house, and when the angel of death and judgment is passing through the land, I will see the blood, and where the blood of the Lamb is applied, there will be redemption. There can be no death and no damnation. That's the picture in the Old Testament. Now we come into the New Testament. John the Baptist stood one day at Beth Abara beyond Jordan, surrounded by a throng of people who were there for his baptism and for his glorious preaching. And in that day he preached the greatest sermon he had ever preached. Lifting up his eyes, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. In other words, here is the true redemption. Men and women, there's glorious news for sinners who are captivated by sin. The psalmist tells us that the Lord looseth the prisoners. He sets them free. By Jesus' blood, he cleanses them from all sin. By Jesus' blood, he rightly relates them to himself, reconciling them to their God. By Jesus' blood and righteousness, he justifies them fully and forever. By Jesus' blood, he brings them safe to home to glory. Good news for sinners, for captives, for those in chains of bondage. I can't see your heart. I can't see your life. I can't understand what's going on in your conscience or the depths of your soul. But I can tell you this. There's power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to purify your conscience, to cleanse you from your sin, to remove the guilt that is dragging you down to a lost eternity. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to take you out of the Egyptian bondage of your sin and set you in a right relationship with God. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ so to reconcile you and relate you to God that you will be secured and stamped for heaven for all eternity, so that nothing in earth or hell can ever destroy that bond with your God. That's redemption. The redemption of the soul, which is precious according to the book of Psalms. And then ultimately the very redemption of the body, when he brings body and soul together in the resurrection unto life, and you're presented faultless before God with a body that's made like unto Christ's glorious body, free from sin and all its attendant weaknesses. There's ruin in Adam, there's redemption in Christ. The Lord speaks of salvation. He always speaks in terms of righteousness. That's one of the great things about the old paths that you don't get in the new perspectives. Even in this so-called new perspective in Paul, it's interesting how they have to redefine the word righteousness. Their gospel cannot stand. If the old biblical definition of righteousness is allowed to stand. This is the word righteous and righteousness, or just and justice. The same words ultimately that so gripped Martin Luther when he first came to the book of Romans. Luther hated those words. The righteousness of God. He hated those words. the justice of God. And this poor German monk who was trembling as a soul on the edge of eternity, afraid to die, afraid of God, afraid of hell, as he thought of his sin. This is a man who had given up everything in order to pursue the salvation of his soul. He'd given up a career that would have the world at his feet in order to pursue the salvation of his soul. He had gone into a monastery. He had whipped himself to within an inch of death. He had lain on the cold stone floors. He had suffered. He had paid penance. He had done everything to try to placate God, this God of justice, and gain his favor. And at the end of it all, he felt it's a failure. And here I am reading now about the justice of God. What good news is there for a poor trembling sinner like me in the thought of the justice of God? And apart from Christ, there's none. Sammy Davis Jr., converted to Judaism, expressing himself in the words that proved him a fool beyond all fools, when what attracted him to become a member of the Judaizing faith, the Jewish faith, was he wanted justice from God. Justice apart from Christ must damn you. But as Luther came to this great theme in Romans, the righteousness of God, the truth dawned on him that this is the just and holy God providing a just and holy way of saving unjust and unholy sinners. So the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith is the righteousness that God has provided to put away the guilt of our sin, to divest us of the rags of our self-righteousness, and clothe us in the beauteous garments of Christ's righteousness. And Luther, as he studied then, began to see the glory of Christ's obedience in life, Christ's obedience in the blood shedding of his atoning death, providing for us a perfect righteousness. God speaks of the righteousness you need, your powerlessness to produce it, but his goodness in providing it. Paul told Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. In chapter 3 of Titus, he says, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appears, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I want you to follow me carefully here. Here are the old paths of truth. God tells us about himself. He tells us about ourselves and our sin. And he tells us then about his salvation. And what a truth that is. And at the center of that whole saving truth stands the triune God. Now here, I'll be careful because I could take off on a whole new theme and a long sermon in its own right. And I'm not going to do that. But think of it. And I emphasize it because in all the new perspectives on salvation, these things really don't much get attention. Salvation nowadays is a man-centered doctrine. But in the Bible, it's a God-centered doctrine. At the heart of the biblical doctrine of salvation stands the triune God. I don't want to repeat myself
too much from last week, but I did take time to point out that the doctrine of the Trinity is essential to the entire biblical revelation of salvation. A Unitarian God cannot present the gospel of salvation as it's set forth in the Holy Scriptures. The God of the Unitarian cannot save, for the simple reason he doesn't exist. The Trinity is not a peripheral doctrine of Scripture. It is of the very essence of Scripture. So at the very center of the doctrine of salvation stands the triune God, his everlasting covenant, where God the Father entered into a pact of peace with God the Son, who would stand by his appointment and the Son's acceptance as the covenant head of God's chosen people. He would take their place. He would bear their iniquity. He would take their responsibility. He would pay their debt. He would weave for them a seamless robe of spotless righteousness. He would earn for them a standing with God, a place in heaven. He would bring them to a place where in him they would stand complete, wanting nothing that was needed to please God. What a covenant that was. Christ is the very embodiment of that covenant. And so at the center of this truth of salvation stands the incarnation of the Son of God. I always love to come back to that theme. To me, the most mind-boggling theme in all the Bible. God was manifested in the flesh. And I deliberately add the ED to the authorized version in order to say he was manifested. The idea was there was a point in time when God's eternal purpose came to pass. There was a point in human history when God took into union with himself a true humanity, and the Word was made flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. For what purpose? For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. How did he do that? Through death he hath destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So in other words, the incarnation was in order to the atonement. You can't preach the gospel without preaching the atonement in the precious blood of God's dear Son. That's why I get very upset when preachers, even evangelicals, even those who are, we would say, orthodox in just almost every other area, when they start speaking disparagingly or slightingly about the blood of Christ. I had a Christian doctor speak to me about the blood of Christ, just using the medical terminology that he would use to describe your blood. Does the Bible do that? To him it mattered nothing that a preacher would say that blood fell to the ground and corrupted. To me it matters everything. My Bible tells me it's incorruptible blood. My Bible also tells me that that terminology applied to the physical nature of Christ is always a description of resurrection. I'm told it's so incredible that God would do anything such as this with the blood. Well, I'm told by others it's equally incredible that he would do anything such as this with the body. So where's the difference? There's a whole Christ in glory. It's a fallacy, in my opinion. It's a misrepresentation of Scripture. It's based on a misunderstanding of two texts to say that there's a bloodless Christ in heaven, that he's flesh and bone, but glorified with no blood. The Bible doesn't say that. There's a whole Christ raised and exalted. His atonement, his resurrection, his session at the right hand of God,
Now there's an old path you want to walk many a time. Some of you are going through some very dark passages in life. Some of you don't know what's happening or why it's happening. And I can't enlighten you. Some of you feel pilloried and beaten and battered. You turn to men and there's no help. Let me tell you, get back to this old path. The hymn writer put it beautifully. I have a Savior who's pleading in glory. A dear, precious Savior, though earth friends be few. There's a Christ at the right hand of God. I can't answer all the questions as to why you or I endure what we do endure at times. But I can tell you at God's right hand there's one who knows it all, who bears you upon the palms of his hands. That's a picture, you know. The hand in scriptures speaks of action, speaks of power. I think the thought is that the Lord Jesus does never stretch forth his hand to act or manifest his power without looking upon you, his people. He bears you upon his shoulders with all the mighty strength of his divinity, holding up your cause before God. And like the high priest, he has you on the breastplate over his heart. So with all the passion that drove him to the cross, he loves you still. When you feel cut off, unloved, when you feel alone, vulnerable, you've no answers but a whole lot of questions, get back to this old path of Christ at the right hand of God. And he loves you today with the very same love that drove him to the cross to take your place. He's reigning in grace. And he's coming back in glory. Now you put it all together, and what does it come down to? It comes down to the perfect and free and permanent justification and acceptance before God of every believer by that free grace of God that imputes Christ's righteousness to them. These are the old paths. Jeremiah says, ask for them. Ask for them. Get back to this old time gospel. Get back to the old paths of revealed truth. Forget about the titillating nonsense of the world. The innovative nonsense of apostate theologians. Get back to the old paths where God tells you about himself, about yourself, and about his salvation. As the Lord leads, we'll perhaps come back to finish the text. It may take a week or two, I don't know. There are many other old paths that we could go down, but this is not an endless series. What I've suggested to you last week and this morning will be more than enough to keep our minds engaged for a long, long, long time to come. And if you have ears to hear it and a heart to receive it, I can say with absolute certainty what I've said before you last week and this week on these old paths of God's revealed truth will be enough to enable you to be saved, to know you're saved, to live in the joy of salvation, to live in the power of salvation, and to go out to be a witness to others, to bring them to know the Savior too. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. As we come to the close of the meeting, let's bow our heads and our hearts as we seek the face of the Lord. The gospel is good news. It's especially good news for people who realize what God says about Himself and themselves would show them sinners in a desperate, desperate state. If you're not saved today, I invite you to Christ. Plead with you to get to the Savior. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He says, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look, and your soul will certainly live." Mr. Bream and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If you're not saved, we invite you to come and have a word with us. Let's point you to the Savior. If you're a Christian, you've lost out with God, you've got away from asking for the old paths, you've maybe lost sight of the glory and the beauty of the Savior, at least to some extent, then we call you back to Him today. And again, we're here to help you as the Lord would enable. May the Lord bless you. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee today for the old paths of revealed truth. What a wonderful thing it is to have truth unmixed with error. Light uncontaminated by darkness. Lord, we bless Thee today for the revealed truth of the gospel. We thank Thee for what Thou hast taught us of Thyself. We thank Thee for what Thou hast taught us about ourselves. We thank Thee for what Thou hast taught us about our Savior. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt make Thy word an effective word, that those who are out of Christ will this very day be brought to know Him as personal Savior. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. Lord, save them, we pray. Remember those, O God, who have become encumbered with the things of life. Remember those who have become discouraged by the events that have tried them. Remember those, O God, who have become cold at heart, sitting in misery, out of fellowship with God, out of tune with themselves. O God, we pray, bring every backslider back to the cross. When we read of the people at the cross, we're glad that we know from Peter's words that he was there. O Lord Jesus, Thou hast a love for Thy people. Grant that there not be one who leave this house today without living in the enjoyment of that gracious, gracious love. Hear our prayer. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. And, O Lord, keep us asking for the old paths. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.